Deuteronomy 27. We'll read the last verse. Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them. And all the people shall say, Amen. Our theme is agreeing with God. Agreeing with God. God is always right. God is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. And it is always right to agree with God in what he says and in what he does. And it is always sin and pride to reject, quibble, or doubt what God has said. The whole business of deciding for ourselves, which is now the norm in our society, deciding for ourselves what is right and what is wrong, is one long sin against God and is utterly doomed. The promises, obligations, and threatenings of the covenant are to be renewed and declared. But first of all, in this chapter, the Lord tells them what they must do, having entered the promised land on the other side of Jordan. This instruction was fulfilled in Joshua chapter 8 from verse 30. Then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones, over which no man hath lifted up any iron. And they offered thereon burnt offerings unto the Lord, and sacrificed peace offerings. And he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel, and so on. First of all then, living unto the Lord, living unto the Lord. In verse 1, they are admonished by Moses with the elders to keep the commandments of the Lord. And then in verse 2, and it shall be on the day when ye shall pass over Jordan unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, that thou shalt set thee up great stones and plaster them with plaster, and thou shalt write upon them all the words of this law, when thou art passed over, that thou mayest go in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, a land that floweth with milk and honey, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee. Therefore it shall be, when ye be gone over Jordan, that ye shall set up these stones which I command you this day in Mount Ebal, and thou shalt plaster them with plaster. And then verse 8, and thou shalt write upon the stones all the words of this law very plainly. They are exhorted to holiness as defined by the law of God, for the land was not promised or given to them by chance, but by the Lord. And therefore it was not to be used for sin, but for holiness. So on entering into the land, into the other side of Jordan, stones were to be erected, and being plastered with a coating of lime or of something of that sort, the law of the Lord was to be written upon them. And this was to take place at Mount Ebal. It was a declaration that the land and life in that land was to be holy unto the Lord. It was to conform to this word of God. We too, though all things are ours, they are ours only in Christ. And all that is given to us in this world and all the circumstances into which God leads us are to be brought in our conduct and our words and our ways in the midst of them. They are to be brought captive to the law of the Lord. So this setting up of these stones with the law of God upon them on entering the land were a declaration that they were not their own, the people of Israel were not their own, that they were the redeemed of the Lord, and that the land was given to them as the abode of fellowship with the Lord, and everything to be brought into subjection to him. Secondly, a covenant of grace. A covenant of grace. Verse 5. And there shalt thou build an altar unto the Lord thy God, an altar of stones. Thou shalt not lift up any iron tool upon them. Thou shalt build the altar of the Lord thy God of whole stones, and thou shalt offer burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord thy God, and thou shalt offer peace offerings, and shalt eat there, and rejoice before the Lord thy God. On Mount Ebal they were to build this altar. It was that Mount Ebal from which the curses were to be acknowledged. Later on we'll find that the priests were to read the blessings and the curses, and half of the people on Mount Gerizim were to say Amen to the blessings, and the half of the people on Mount Ebal were to say Amen to the curses. But this altar and the offerings were to be, the altar was to be built, the offerings were to be offered as a temporary altar on Mount Ebal, the place where the curses were acknowledged. These offerings, though acts of worship appointed by the Lord, were also appointed to teach. We call God's ordinances of worship means of grace, because God teaches his people and leads them into the truth as they worship him in his own ordinances. And these offerings on this altar on Mount Ebal were to teach the people, as well as being acts of worship. The two go together, of course. As we learn more of God, we think more highly of him. And the very appointment of the sacrifices was to speak to the people and to teach them concerning the promises of mercy in our Lord Jesus Christ. The very appointment of the sacrifices militates heavily against the idea that what we have here, or at Sinai, is a republication of the covenant of works under which man was by creation and under which he has been brought into condemnation, having sinned in Adam and fallen with him in his first transgression. No, the gospel is found here, or admittedly, comparatively dimly, compared with the full-on light of the complete revelation of God. But the gospel is there, and the curses belong to transgressors, and the blessings to sinners justified by faith in Christ, and thus bringing forth the fruit of godly obedience. So we are not to think here that this is simply the covenant of works being re-announced. It isn't. They were already lost under the covenant of works, as were all men. It is a form of the covenant of grace in Christ Jesus. That's why there are sacrifices pointing to the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. But note specially that the altar and the offerings were erected and offered on Mount Ebal, the place of cursing, for the sacrifices point to Christ becoming a curse on account of his being the substitute of sinners. The stones used for the altar are not the same as those used for the writing of the law, on which man was to write the law. The stones for the altar were to be unhewn stones, so verse 5, and there shalt thou build an altar unto the Lord thy God, an altar of stones. Thou shalt not lift up any iron tool upon them. This tells us that salvation is of the Lord in its entirety. And the whole pattern of worship that instructs in that salvation which comes from God, that pattern comes from God as well. The two things actually go together. That all of salvation is of God, and therefore all those ordinances which are to instruct us in that way of salvation come from God as well. Man is dependent upon God and his grace in salvation. It's by grace that we are saved through faith. And that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. Faith in a Redeemer who fulfilled all righteousness and who bore the guilt of sin. It all comes from God. And the whole pattern of worship which teaches that salvation of God, that also comes from God. Only God can save us. And only God can tell us how to worship. It's as simple as that. We need to know our place before God. We can't save ourselves, and we don't even know how to worship God unless he tells us. So the whole of God's salvation is his. It belongs to him. Sinners must depend upon his appointed Saviour, Jesus Christ, and they are dependent upon his grace, even for the willingness to depend upon Jesus Christ. And that is indicated in that the altars, the Old Testament altar, was not to have any human tool upon it. But they were to eat of the peace offerings there, verse 7, and thou shalt offer peace offerings, and shalt eat there, and rejoice before the Lord thy God. This eating of the peace offerings betokened fellowship with the Lord, even in the place where the curses were pronounced. There can be fellowship with the Lord, even though God has pronounced his curse upon all the transgressions of men. Sinful men, cursed by nature, can have fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. But then thirdly, a wonderful status. Verse 9. And Moses and the priests, the Levites, spake unto all Israel, saying, Take heed and hearken, O Israel. This day thou art become the people of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt therefore obey the voice of the Lord thy God, and do his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day. The events spoken of marked a new stage in Israel's history as the people of the Lord. The Church of God on earth had small beginnings and developed in Abraham's household and then became a great people and the Church of God took on national form in the people of Israel. It was a church before it was a nation. Israel was a church, the church, before it became a nation. The church simply took on national form. Sometimes people make the mistake of they refer to Israel as simply a nation, a special nation. But Israel was the church of God before it was a nation. It became a nation, coextensive with a nation. And God gave laws to Israel that were fitted to the fact that the church was also a nation at that time. And when we read here, "Take heed and hearken, O Israel, this day thou art become the people of the Lord thy God," it doesn't mean that they weren't before, but it does mean that the covenant bond had taken had stepped forward. There was a new phase, as it were, of their relationship with the Lord as his people. And therefore they are solemnly reminded of whose they are and whom they must serve. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. Verse 30, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." The redeemed are to be a holy people, zealous of good works. They're redeemed not, they're not holy to be, in order to be redeemed, but because they're redeemed, because Christ has bought them, and because of his grace in them, they must be a holy people. Our belonging to the Lord in his covenant means that we are all the more bound to be a holy people. In the covenant, he says to us, "Ye are my people," and that must elicit from us the response of devotion, "Thou art my God." Fourthly, agreeing with God about sin. Agreeing with God about sin, from verse 11 onwards. The people were to be divided into two, verse 11. "And Moses charged the people the same day, saying, These shall stand upon Mount Gerizim to bless the people when ye come over Jordan, Simei and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Joseph and Benjamin. And these shall stand upon Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, and Asher, and Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali." So they were to be divided into two. And the Levites were to be in the plain between the two mountains. And it formed a natural auditorium, an amphitheatre, and the priests were to announce the blessings and curses. So the people were divided between the tribes on Mount Ebal and those on Mount Gerizim. Those on Mount Gerizim were to amen the blessings. And there has been some suggestions as to why the six tribes, why the division, why it was those tribes on Gerizim and the other tribes on Ebal. It has been suggested that the tribes that were on Mount Gerizim to pronounce the blessings, they were the children of the wives of Jacob, whereas those on Mount Ebal, the others, they were the children of the handmaids of Jacob's wives, along with Reuben, who forfeited the right of firstborn by his sin, and Zebulun, who was Leah's youngest son. In other words, the more noble were given the more noble task of pronouncing the blessings. That may or may not be so. But since this chapter is specially dealing with what was to be done on Mount Ebal, we are given samples of the curses that were to be agreed by the tribes on Mount Ebal, as the Levites or the priests pronounced the curses, then they were to say Amen. They were to express their agreement with these curses. Now, the sins mentioned here are examples which summarize all transgressions of the moral law. The first table of the law is obviously in view in verse 15. Cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image, an abomination unto the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and putteth it in a secret place. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. Here, idolatry is condemned, the worship of that which is not God. And that really sums up the whole of the first four commandments, which deal with who is to be worshipped, how he is to be worshipped, the disposition with which he is to be worshipped, and the time that he is to be worshipped. But they're all to do with the our duty directly to God. And when we ignore any of those four commandments, we are guilty of idolatry. But it stresses even secret idolatry. There in verse 15, and putteth it in a secret place. And the people are to pronounce God's curse upon the secret idolater, as well as those where it comes to light and when they are liable to public penalty. Then there is contempt for parents in verse 16. Cursed be he that setteth light by his father or his mother, and all the people shall say Amen. The fifth commandment. Breaches of the fifth commandment. The idea of setting light is contempt and placing no value upon and treating as worthless and to be despised their parents. Then there are examples of fraud and harm to others. Verse 17, cursed be he that removeth his neighbour's landmark, and all the people shall say Amen, moving the landmark so as to defraud. Cursed be he that maketh the blind to wander out of the way, and all the people shall say Amen. Cursed be he that perverteth the judgment of the stranger, fatherless and widow, and all the people shall say Amen. Sins which have to do with taking advantage selfishly, greedily, the vulnerable position of others. Then immoral behavior, sexual immorality, as expressed in some of its worst manifestations. Verse 20, cursed be he that lieth with his father's wife, because he uncovereth his father's skirt, and all the people shall say Amen. Cursed be he that lieth with any manner of beast, and all the people shall say Amen. Cursed be he that lieth with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother, and all the people shall say Amen. Cursed be he that lieth with his mother-in-law, and all the people shall say Amen. So incest, immorality of the worst kind, the stepmother and the sister, half-sister, and the mother-in-law, these things are abominable, and bestiality, These are examples of breaches of the seventh commandment, because each of the commandments is to be taken and understood as establishing a principle capable of multiple application. Violence and murder, verse 24. Cursed be he that smiteth his neighbour secretly, and all the people shall say Amen. Cursed be he that taketh reward to slay an innocent person, and all the people shall say Amen. There is an emphasis on sins which are more likely to be concealed, the secret assassin, the immorality within a family context which may not come to light. And so there is, within these various sins where the curse is pronounced, there's an emphasis on sins that may not be brought to light in this world, but which God knows all about anyway. And the conclusion at the end, verse 26, cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them, and all the people shall say Amen. In Galatians 3 and verse 10, Galatians 3 verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. This means that all are under the curse of God by nature. This is entirely consistent with this being an administration of the covenant of grace. The purpose of God's law is firstly to show us our sin and our need of Christ, and then, in Christ, to show us how our gratitude and love to him should be expressed. The same law stands for both. The same sins in Colossians 3, for example, that are to be mortified are the sins which bring the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. One single standard defines our guilt and our need of Christ, and defines that holiness with which those who are in Christ are to increasingly manifest in their lives. But this does mean that all are under God's curse by nature. Only as the men are born of the Spirit and looking to Christ set forth in the sacrifices could their guilt be removed, and could they ever begin to keep God's law from the heart. This then closes up the people to Christ, the promised Saviour, set forth in the sacrifices, that they may know acceptance and the blessing of God in Christ Jesus, the coming Redeemer, and be accepted in him, and begin to keep God's law from the heart. Well then, to summarise, do you agree with God? Do you agree with God? The very question is almost irreverent, because to disagree with God is profanity. But still, we're sinners, and so the question has to be asked, because we are capable of just that profanity, that rebellion. Do you agree with God? Do you agree with what God says? Do you agree with God as the lawgiver, that what he says is wrong is wrong? We live in a generation that doesn't agree with God. We live in a generation that is shaking its fist at God increasingly and openly, and boiling over with rage against God that expresses itself in antagonism to those who stand for the truth of God and for the standards of the Word of God. So do you agree with God, that God is the lawgiver, that what he says is wrong, and what he says is right? Because if you don't, then you worship yourself. You're an idolater. What does right and wrong mean aside from God? It means nothing. And yet man in his pompous pride sets himself up as a lawgiver and pontificates about right and wrong without acknowledgement of the God of heaven. The whole thing is meaningless. The terms right and wrong have no meaning whatsoever apart from the living and true God. Human consensus varies. There is no ground whatever for believing that that consensus automatically gets better. That's pure wishful thinking. And what is now approved or disapproved in this generation, it could have been the other way around in a previous generation. Why assume that the latest version is better than the earlier? Man is living in a dream world, pretending that he knows, and he knows nothing until he is taught of God. Well then, what about you? Do you agree with God? That God is right, that his law is final, his standards are pure and true. Do you agree with his judgment on sin? Do you agree with his judgments on sin even in this world? That they are right, that the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. Do you agree with God? Or do you think you know better than God? But what of his condemnation in the world to come? The scriptures are plain that unforgiven sin will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Is God right to do that? Have you a new heart? You see, that's what it comes down to. Those who have a new heart, they say, God is right. Let God be true, and every man a liar, that thou mayest be justified when thou speakest, and clear when thou judgest. The renewed sinner justifies God. He declares that God is righteous. Is it right that God only saves sinners by the imputation of Christ's merits as the sin bearer to those who believe? Is it right? The people of God love his salvation, and they say, yes, it is right. It is right. It's right that God saves through Christ and in no other way. It's right that God punishes all sin, the sins of his people in Christ at the cross, bearing the wrath of God, the sins of those who are not Christ's in hell forevermore. God punishes sin. All sin, every sin, either at the cross for the redeemed or in hell for the damned. But he leaves no sin unpunished. Is God right? If we're born of the Spirit, we'll say, yes, he is. He is. We love the way he saves. We agree with God in the way he saves and in the way he condemns. God has got it right, always. And the gospel is glorious. God's glory is displayed in it. It is the glorious gospel of the blessed God. God is blessed, tranquil, content in himself. He alone can make men blessed. But his gospel is the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. That is, this blessed God, his glory is displayed in the gospel. And it is to be received heartily. Not grudgingly acknowledged to be true, as if we wished it wasn't, but heartily. Because in the gospel, in the way God saves sinners, God shows us the kind of God that he is. And he is glorious. Can we say amen to the justice of God? And amen to the way that he saves sinners. Amen.